help of God, let's turn to Joshua chapter 7 again. And verse 20. Joshua 7, verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So when I saw among the spoils, I coveted and I took. You'll see these three terms in verse 21. I saw, I coveted, and I took. Now we began our study of the fall of Ai by noticing how Israel again failed first time around. And that setback was a tremendous shock to the people. They expected something similar to what happened in Jericho, that there would be an easy victory. But instead, they suffered a defeat. And none of them seemed to know that the Lord wasn't actually with them anymore. Not even Joshua understood that he was hiding his presence from them, and their success was therefore by no means guaranteed. In fact, everything went wrong. The spiritual planning and preparation, nothing worked. It was still a shock. We read of Samson, after he had betrayed his secret and after he had betrayed the Lord, we read that he shook himself and said, "I will go out as at other times before the Lord," not knowing that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. So there was a man who fooled around with sin right up to the perimeter, and suddenly he goes beyond it. But he thinks that God's protection and God's blessing is so sure that there's no way he can even contemplate being without it. So he says, "I will go out and shake myself as at other times." But he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. So here you have a church, just as you can have a congregation or a denomination, going on doing the same thing as they did before, but God is not in any of it at all. Now Joshua and the elders have the sense to be shocked, and they have the sense to pray. And it is good to pray. It's good to be shocked, and it's good to pray. But you'll notice that there's something about the prayer itself that isn't even quite right. Instead of asking, "What have we done?" they are essentially saying to God, "Why did you allow us to fail?" Now, it's not as though that question is wrong. It is quite good to ask, "Why did you allow us to fail?" But the focus is too much upon that and not much upon what we have done wrong. In other words, there's too much complaint in Joshua's prayer, and there is not enough self-examination. They are questioning the providence of God, asking why, but not really looking for why in themselves. So it's a rather kind of peremptory and abrupt kind of rousing that Joshua gets out of his prayer. "Get up," God says to him. "Why are you lying like this on your face?" "Because Israel," he says, "has sinned." So that is the root of the problem. And God stirs up Joshua and the elders of the people to gather Israel, to sanctify them, set them apart, because God is going to uncover what the problem actually is. And as you'll see from the passage, the root of the problem lies in the sin of Achan, a man of the tribe of Judah. Now, I want to look at this sin with you tonight, not at the judgment, we'll leave that till next time, but just simply the sin itself. What was it? What really did it involve? and how did it work itself out in Achan and in others too? And when I say others too, I mean you and I mean me. It's easy to study these things as a study of other people and a study of events that aren't our own. But unless you make the effort prayerfully under God to relate this to yourself and to find yourself here, it will be of no benefit to you or to me. So what was this sin? Is it in you? What does it involve? What does it involve in you? And how does it work? How does it work in you, if it does work in you at all? Well, let's look at what the sin was first of all. Now, the sin roots back in the conquest of Jericho. When the children of Israel went up to conquer it, God had given two special commandments. First of all, he says, you must spare Rahab and all that is in her house. And that becomes a great picture to us of the mercy of God and of brands plucked from the burning at the last minute. She is a sinner saved by grace. So God's people were to make sure that they spared Rahab and every single person found inside the house from which the scarlet cord hung. Spare Rahab. But, God says, destroy the city. Absolutely so, and let it be burnt by fire. Now that wasn't to happen to any other place necessarily, but Jericho, you remember, as the first walled city, had a powerful symbolic significance. It represented the citadels of Satan and a fallen world upon which the judgment of God was certainly to lie. So you either come out of that city like Rahab, or you perish utterly with it. So to press home that symbol, this city was to be utterly destroyed, with the exception of the precious metals. Now the precious metals were actually to be taken for use in God's treasury. Notice they were not for the people's own use. The symbolism or the spiritual lesson again was plain. Israel was not interested or shouldn't be interested in the acquisition of wealth. They were not in this for their own sake. They were in it for God's sake. And their failure to take anything for themselves was to be a sign that this was God's business they were engaged in and not their own. So the gold and the silver, keep it for use in the treasury of God. Now, of course, one man disobeys. That's all. Just one man. Now we'll see when God judges this why exactly one man's sin should bring down the whole people. But that's what happens here. And it's just one man's sin. And he tells us in his own words in verse 21 exactly how it happened. He says, I have sinned, and this is what I have done. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them. Three things. Oh, I'm sure, friends, he wishes, even now as I'm speaking, that he never, ever set eyes on them at all. But he did. He saw them. And when he saw them, he coveted them, and he took them. Now, three things. First of all, a Babylonian robe. The word means a kind of cloak, a heavy, expensive garment. Now, Babylonian clothing was well known in the ancient world for its richness. Very often, it was interwoven with a fine thread of real gold. Psalm 45 speaks of the king's bride being adorned with a beautiful multicolored garment that has a thread of gold in it. Now, a Babylonian garment was often of that kind. 200 shekels of silver were, due to the circumstances of the time, more precious than the gold itself. You'll notice that Achan hides the gold and the garment so deep, but further deep still, he hides the silver. Hiding it has something to do, actually, you could almost say, with the banking system of the time. There was no bank. People hid treasure. That's what they did with it. But you can't help but feel here that there's something of the idea of hiding away your sin. You can't help but feel that too. But at the same time, to be fair, it would be quite common to hide away your wealth. It's interesting, you see, that a man who lusts after a garment doesn't actually have the freedom to wear it. And how often that is. You know, I often wonder, well, I don't know how these things work. Maybe I'm way wrong here. I don't know. But sometimes people who steal very expensive paintings, you wonder what possible pleasure they can get out of it when they can hardly put them on display because everyone knows what they are and so on. But here you have a man who gets a very expensive Babylonian garment, probably in the hope that as time passes, no one will question where he got it and so on. But he hides it away with the gold and the silver. The wedge of gold is just similar to a bar of gold, as you would see it today, except perhaps bigger, more substantial than a bar of gold. So he takes it and he hides it under his tent. Now then, that is just the sin of theft. At least that's what you would think. That's what you would call it at face value, the sin of theft, which is to take unlawfully what is not yours. To take unlawfully what is not yours. And interestingly, you know, like most thieves, he didn't need to do it in the first place, did he? When all his possessions are destroyed with him later on in the chapter, you'll discover he's not a poor man. He's got plenty in the way of oxen and donkeys and so on. Things that wealthy people had as a rule. But again, you quite often find that people who steal are not necessarily poor. You discover that with the riots that took place recently in our own nation. The great plea went up that so many of them were impoverished, you see, and didn't have these goods. Well, it turns out that most of them had these goods, but there was no need involved in it anyway. It was just simply the desire to get and to have. A freebie, if you like. The desire to possess. So they just went and they thieved. Now that's what this man here did. He stole. And of course it's easy to think that stealing is something we don't do. We would categorize it among those sins that we are not guilty of. We would say, well, I lose my temper. Maybe sometimes, perhaps, I tell a white lie, and so on, but I don't steal, just as I don't commit murder or don't commit adultery. Now, it may not be so clear that you don't commit murder, it may not be so clear that you don't commit adultery, and it may not be so clear that you don't steal. For example, when God speaks to Israel through Malachi the prophet, he rebukes the people for robbing God. And the people said, in what way do we rob you? Read it for yourself in Malachi chapter 3. They asked the question, in what way do we rob God? And the answer was given, because of tithes. You do not give the Lord what is his due. You do not return to him proportionally out of your substance according to what the Lord is due. So you are robbing God. You are keeping back to spend on yourself what you ought to give to the Lord. Now, when God says, will a man rob God, that is God accusing a man of theft. By keeping for yourself what belongs to God, you are thieving. You see? It's not as easy in that way to divorce yourself from this concept of stealing. Maybe you do steal, even in that matter of keeping back what is actually the Lord's. But I want you to look at this particular sin of theft a little more deeply, me with you, and just see what's involved in it. And one of the things I want you to notice is how black the Lord describes it. Now, I don't know what you think of it. I mean, what do you think of it? I mean, if you discovered that a person had done that, how bad a thing would you have thought that to be? Now, maybe instinctively you say, well, that's pretty bad to steal a garment and gold and silver. But if you say, well, it's a city that's going up in smoke anyway, really, it's nobody's possession. There's nobody around in Jericho to say, hey, that's mine. Is it really that bad, you see? And I'm quite sure that Achan probably thought like that. When you sin, You always rationalize sin. If you're sinning and you have a conscience, you find a process of justification for it. And I'm quite sure that Achan thought something like this. He would have said, well, it's nobody's possession anymore. And I know God has said that he doesn't want the gold or the silver to be in anybody's possession, but is it that important? Is one wedge of gold all that important? In a city that is awash with silver and gold, do 200 shekels of silver really matter? As was said in Israel, for a little honey shall a man die and perish. Does God care that much about a sin of that size? How often have you thought that, you see? You've thought that in terms of hell and in terms of heaven, and you've said, are people going to hell for that? Are people going to hell for telling a lie? Are people going to go to hell for an instance of sexual immorality or whatever? Well, how does God describe this sin? And the staggering thing is that God uses 7 words to describe this sin. 7 words to describe it. Or 7 expressions. 6 of them are in verse 11. And, 5 in verse 11, there's 1 in verse 1, and there's 1 in verse 15. So in verse 1, first of all, it's just worth looking at them. We're told that the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, or the devoted things. The things that were to be God's possession, the children of Israel committed a trespass. Now the word trespass really fundamentally means to take what is not yours. Now, if you move down to verse 11, notice how God himself piles up the descriptive terms. Verse 11, first, Israel has sinned. This is the most general term for breaking God's law. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Now this brings before us the special relationship of Israel with God. You see, God is saying, not only have you sinned, but you sinned inside a special relationship with me. That should make us all feel acutely, particularly if we profess the name of the Lord. Notice how God identifies this as an aggravating circumstance in a sin. You have sinned, and you have sinned in transgression of my covenant, which I made with you. For they have taken some of the accursed things, or the devoted things. That means things that belong to God. They have stolen, and they have deceived. There is deception involved in it. Notice how God is extricating it, fiber by fiber. They have also put it among their own stuff. And verse 15, it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. That's a new word. Something that is disgraceful in Israel. So 7 descriptive terms altogether, just to tell us the evil of the sin. Now, in some ways, I suppose these 7 terms bring before us a kind of fullness. Sin as God sees it. See, we see a sin and we tend to say, well, it's that simply. God says it's complex. And God hates it and reprobates it. And we ought to see it in the same way. To see sin as God sees it. How complex a thing it is. How ugly is it when you view it from different angles. When you think of the kinds of relationship you sustain to God and God sustains to you, how evil then sin becomes. How black, how horrible, and how foul a thing sin is. The sevenfold description of it. And I've no doubt that the worst one is that they took of the devoted things, the things that belong to the Lord. This puts the sin into the category of the sin of Judas Iscariot. To steal God's property is sacrilege. To steal other people's property is theft. To steal God's is sacrilege. Judas Iscariot used to take out of the treasury box, and he purchased a field, and he enriched himself out of God's money. Will a man rob God? How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Do we steal the Lord's money in that way? Not by taking it out of the plate, but by not putting it in. Sacrilege. So there's more to it than simply theft. And even when we take it as theft, you have to go underneath theft and ask, well, what sin lies behind theft? And you get the answer, covetousness. Not all covetousness ends up as theft, but all theft is covetousness. You cannot steal without being covetous. You can be covetous without stealing, but you can't steal without being covetous. And I want you to notice that covetousness is involved here. Now, sometimes, you see, the thing about covetousness is that you can't recognize it, usually, unless it breaks out into theft. I mean, if someone goes and steals what isn't theirs, you can say, well, that person is covetous. But if the person stops short of stealing it, that doesn't mean the person is not covetous. The same is true, of course, with other sins like murder. Our Lord taught us that if we hate our brother in our heart, we already commit murder. Now, it's not murder in the first degree, but it's still murder. The same is true of adultery. Our Lord taught us that if we look at a woman in order to lust after her, we are already guilty of adultery in the heart. We have committed the sin. And you say, well, I stopped short of the act. Indeed. And it is good to stop short of the act. But to even see it in the heart as God sees it. You see, this is the point. God sees that that sin already happened in your heart. It is adultery before God. So what lies behind this theft is the covetous desire for the thing in the first place. And it's this covetousness, which usually reveals itself in a love for money, that Paul tells us is a root of so many different kinds of evil. Now, I think it's worthwhile to stop and look at this covetousness for a moment, simply because it is such a rife sin. Some people will say that it is the dominant sin of Western Christendom in the 20th and 21st centuries. That the church is riddled with covetousness. And you see it in its materialism. Now, what is covetousness? Well, it's to strongly desire something that isn't yours. It may be your neighbor's. It may be in the shop down the road. It's still not yours. In the shop window, it's not yours. And if you have an unhealthy, I'll come to that in a second, if you have an unhealthy or a strong desire for something that's not yours, that is covetousness. Sometimes covetousness can rest not on the objects you want, but on the money that will get you the object. In other words, you don't desire a Babylonian coat or a garment or a beautiful or expensive thing like that, but you do desire the coin that gives you the purchase power over that thing. So you become covetous for money, which is the same as being covetous for goods. Now, there's a lot involved in this kind of covetousness. You can again, you see, strip covetousness away and ask, well, what makes you want money? What makes you want it? Want a lot of it? Well, there's a desire for power there. There's something of a desire for fame and adulation there. It's one or two other things too, but you notice it's not a simple sin, covetousness itself. It is a complex sin. But it's very real, and it's very destructive. And the history of people who are caught up in it is not good in the Bible. Achan is a son of perdition in the Old Testament. His New Testament equivalent is Judas Iscariot, who is also a son of perdition. Is covetousness what rules your own heart? Do you love money? Do you love possessions? Do you spend a long time thinking about money? Thinking about how to get more? Thinking about how you can have more material things? And of course, the sneaky thing about it is that there's little shame attached to it. There's little shame in society. For example, well, I know things are changing in society, but by and large, if you're guilty of another sin, there's a sense of shame associated with it, and society, to one degree or another, will look down at you for committing it. Well, that's increasingly less the case as time goes on. But let's take something like adultery. You would not be happy if it was known. But you see, the Bible says that when you do well to yourself, people think well of you. In other words, if you get on and you prosper and you do well and so on, covetousness could be running right through that, but the world doesn't care. They will actually think well of you for progressing and for advancing in those ways. So it's one of these sins that doesn't bring you shame, but really destroys your soul. Now, let me say a couple of things about it. The first thing is this, that covetousness is not just the sin of the rich. In fact, it's very often not the sin of the rich. I think I may have told you before that every single warning Christ gives against covetousness, he addresses it to the poor. Read it yourself. He is warning them against becoming obsessed with riches. In other words, it's quite easy to conceive of a poor person who's spending a lot of his time thinking how he can get, how she can be equal with the woman next door, how she can be ahead of the woman next door. So you cannot judge covetousness, by the amount of possessions a person actually possesses. Abraham, of course, is fabulously wealthy, but he was not a covetous man. So you cannot judge it by possession. It is a sin of the heart. And again, there's this. It is interesting in the sense that covetousness, when it comes into the heart, can reveal itself very differently. In one person, it reveals itself in prodigality. In another person, miserliness. The prodigal person spends as much as he gets, and he wants so that he can spend. You see, it comes in and out it goes, but he wants it to come in so that it'll keep going out, you see. So he's a prodigal person, prodigality. On the other hand, you have the miser. The miser values the coin for what it represents. And he prefers to see it stacked up on his desk rather than actually spend it on these things. He's never quite sure how to spend it. There's perhaps a more conservative instinct than the prodigal person will have. So he doesn't want to squander this wealth, but he wants to have it. He will perhaps count it frequently, and he will look at it quite often. He hoards, and he hoards, and he hoards. And the coin represents the pleasures that he can get. And he wants to keep them because he's not quite sure which ones to spend them on. Now, it's in connection with all that, you see, that the Lord warns us. Well, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, he says. It's in that connection that he told the parable of the rich man who was wanting to build bigger barns and so on. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Do you hear that? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And almost everybody in Western Christendom says, oh yes, it does. Our lives consist of our possessions. And Christ says, no, They do not consist in what you possess. And the parable of the rich man tells us that. He died as a man making plans for the future, financial plans and building plans, and he dies because he made no spiritual plans. He wanted and he desired and he coveted, but there were no plans for eternity. But it's in that connection that the Lord says, don't trust in wealth. Don't trust in mammon. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered what sense it makes to say, don't trust in wealth. How can any person trust in wealth? Well, you can trust in wealth like this. You can trust in wealth by making it the substitute for God, as though your security depends upon your coin or on your possessions. That's what your security is, actually. It can be investments, it can be pensions, it can be the amount of things that you actually possess or whatever. That's your security. Proverbs tells us that the rich man's wealth is his strong city. So, a strong city is a walled city like Jericho. And the book of Proverbs tells us that the rich man's wealth is his strong city. Well, yes, you know, it fortifies me. This fortifies me for years to come. And this is something I can rest in. But of course, these walls collapse under the judgment of God, do they not? Just as Jericho comes down with the breath of God's Spirit, so do the walls that we surround ourselves with of wealth. They come down too. God breathes upon these riches, as the Bible describes them, and they are blown away and they are gone. That's why you will find a miser who dies in outward poverty with a mattress stuffed with 100-pound notes. It's as though he's resting on them spiritually as well as resting upon them literally. As long as his mattress is stuffed full of notes, you see, he has a security in the present, and a security in the future. But there is no security in it against hell, is there? None at all. Do not trust in riches, Christ says. The rich man's wealth is a strong city. Now, how do we know if we're covetous? Well, this is where it's difficult, because you cannot tell from a person's circumstances. God blesses many people with wealth, and they use that wealth wisely, which the Bible commends too. The Bible says it is not wrong to plan for the future. The Bible tells us that parents should lay up for their children. The Bible commends the example of the ant, which is industrious in the summer with a view to look after itself in the winter. So the Bible commends thrift, carefulness, planning, business, and so on. So it's not so easy to discover covetousness. Let me give you a couple of signs. First of all, are you discontent? Period. Are you discontent with your possessions? The Bible tells us that having food and clothing therewith, let us be content. A content person is not a covetous person. Simply by definition, that is the case. A content person is not a covetous person. And if you are content with what the Lord has given you, and which, I mean, I don't mean to speak, somebody may be in difficult circumstances for all I know, and I don't mean to despise that, but which of us, by and large, has no reason for contentment? I mean, what is it that we really lack? Hasn't God given us so much? So much? If the Bible says that having food and clothing, let us be content with it, then why on earth should we be discontent when we have so much more than mere food and mere clothing? So much more. But are you discontent? We sometimes, you see, explain away an ugly thing like discontent by saying, well, I need some retail therapy. What is retail therapy? The closer you look at it, the uglier it gets, really. You need to really lash out on things that you don't need to feel better. If you do, can I tell you, please, kindly, that you have a serious spiritual problem? A serious spiritual problem if you need retail therapy. Things like that, you see, that we just glibly talk about. But contentment is one sign that there is no covetousness. And really, it's a sad thing for your own soul if for some reason... Now, the Christian's not. You see, the problem is here. We're talking here about a wicked man. We'll see that next time. But the problem is that the Christian's not free from this. There's not a thing that the Christian can't enter into. There's not a thing that the devil can't ensnare you with. And it may be possible that from the past where you were spiritually minded, you have now reached a point where you spend a lot of time thinking about what you could have, what you wish you had, and what even you think you should have. Because it's a small step from looking enviously at what your neighbor has to thinking, I should have that. I should have that, and I am entitled to it. Again, another way of measuring whether you're covetous is whether you find it easy to give to the Lord or not. The government may take 24% of your money, and I don't know how you feel about that. In fact, if you add up all kinds of taxes everywhere, that's just one form, it's over 50%. But if God says, a tenth is mine, how do you feel about that? Is it difficult to give God that? And if so, why? Why would you consider not giving to God what is His? Once you work out what you should give to God, give it cheerfully, willingly, and gladly. Suppose you don't think it's a tenth, but that you think that you should give a generous proportion of your income. Do you give it willingly, cheerfully, or gladly? Or do you grudge giving to the Lord? Then again, if your desire for things means that you'll break a law to get it, that's a sign that you're covetous. In other words, covetousness becomes theft. If it means that you're not sensitive to the needs of others, that again means that you are covetous. If it's hard to put a coin in a charity box, if it's difficult for you to look compassionately with a view to help somebody who is in need, that is a sign that you are covetous. Does John not speak about that in his first letter? He says to you, if someone you know is impoverished there and looking for help from you, and you say, well, God bless you and God help you, John says, what use is that, he says. If you have the opportunity to help, then he says, help. In other words, don't love, he says, with your tongue alone by saying, may God help you. But he says, love with your hands, love with your heart, love with your feet. So if we cannot show charity and kindness, that is a sign that we are covetous of what we have ourselves. And perhaps one of the best cures for covetousness is simply to give. Simply to give. That is perhaps the best cure for a covetous spirit. Now, how does this work? Briefly, verse 20. In verse 20, Achan says, verse 21, I saw, I coveted, and I took. So simple, isn't it? I saw. Everything begins there, in a way, with the eye. When Eve looked at the fruit, she saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took of it. Achan sees. Now, sometimes you can't help what you see. Sometimes, of course, you can. How you deal with what you see depends on what your heart is like. If your heart is fine, you can deal with what you see. If your heart's not fine, you can't. The eye is always going to be a problem. Job knew that. In chapter 31 of Job, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes in case I should think upon a woman. Now, what Job is saying there is very, very simple. He is again being careful that he will not lust after a woman. So he makes the covenant with his eye. He knows that the problem will begin with the eye. And that, you see, is the problem with another particularly rife sin in our society, which is the sin of pornography. Some people will justify that and they say, well, there is nothing wrong with looking at a female form or looking at a male form. Well, if by that you mean that the form itself is innocent, of course that is true. But the problem is that a man seldom looks at a female form or a woman at a male form without lusting after that. And the whole intention of a pornographic image is to arouse that. In other words, the eye simply has to make a covenant of no with that. It's not, well, I can look at it. No, you cannot look at it. The only answer to that is to make the covenant with the eye not to look at it. And if you come across it, well, a proper heart will respond as Joseph did when he was tempted by a very beautiful woman. She even got a hold of him and he left his garment behind and he's won for his life. He was able to respond like that because he was spiritually strong. David famously did not, because at that point in his life, he was very spiritually weak. So the eye is always the first port of call, and what you do with it depends on what your heart is like. So make a covenant with your eye. Now, sometimes your eye sees what's fair enough. There's nothing wrong with seeing a Babylonian garment. I mean, I don't know, the place might have been full of them. There were plenty shekels of silver, and there were plenty wedges of gold. But the problem is, you see, that this became a desire. I coveted them. Or, as your margin says, I desired them. I saw and I coveted. Now, this is where you need to check yourself, you see. Because even when your eye falls on something that's okay to look at in itself, if you feel the motions, you see, coming towards it, that's where you have to check yourself. He knows this is wrong. He knows it's not his property, and he ought not to desire it. It would be wrong to get it, and it would be wrong to get it in this way. Now, that's where he has to kind of make him just move on. Just move on. He has to do that. He has to move on. Just as sometimes you do. You see a thing, you say, well, I want that. Just move on. The only answer, the longer you stay, the more you likely you are to be conquered. That's when you become enticed. That's what James says in the passage that we read. He says, you become enticed. The word he uses there is the word for a fishing hook. It's as though Satan's behind the garment, you see. And when you come close to the garment, he just puts his hook in you and he's got you. He just wants you to, at the point where he gets your desire, he's hooked you. And then of course he just draws, he keeps drawing you in. Once he's got the hook in, he can draw you in. And this is what happens. See, when you are enticed, you go along with it. Eve, of course, famously, when she knew that the fruit was prohibited, she should have said to the serpent, what should she have said to the serpent? She should probably have said, go away. Or she should have probably turned round. In fact, come to think of it, it's just not a good idea to talk to him in the first place, is it? When she was conscious of anything coming towards her that was saying it was okay to do what God said wasn't okay, she should have turned around and walked away. In a sense, Eve's great mistake was to linger around and debate the issue with Satan. And don't do it, friends. Don't linger around and debate the issue with Satan. You can be sure as anything that Achan's first response would be, well, these are nice. His second response would be, God said no. Now, once you move on from there, you're in trouble, because the next one is, but, and you'll start finding a reason. Why? Does it matter? It's not important, and so on. Don't stay around to argue the case with Satan. Just get round and get out of there. He didn't. He saw and he desired. And what James tells us is that when lust has conceived, when your desire has got a hold of your will, it brings forth sin. Even before you reach out and get it, before he took it and stuffed it wherever he stuffed it, he had sinned. His will was won. And once it's won, the sin is committed. When lust, when desire has conceived with your will, when your will comes to the object, there it is, sin is born. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Death, the soul that sins, it shall die. If this was an isolated case, but it's not an isolated case, it will become all too clear in the judgment that this defines Achan. It's not that Achan did a covetous thing, but Achan is a covetous man. We can all do covetous things, but are we covetous people? Does it define your life? Be ruthless. Be honest. Does it? Am I in the grip of covetousness? Judas Iscariot was. Yes, he was a preacher. Yes, he went out. He preached. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He had the power of miracle. But all the time, he was in the grip of covetousness. And at last, it led him to the point where he sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. But he would sell his Lord for that. And the love of coin can take you that far. So when he desired it, he ended up taking it. Taking it. And he buries it away in the middle of his tent. Is that it? Be sure your sin will find you out, the word of God says. Will find you out. Can't bury them away. You can't bury them where God doesn't see it anyway. Nobody saw the man do this. Maybe his family. Yes, probably his family. Nobody else saw it. But God sees it. As I said in the morning, it all depends who you think is looking over your shoulder. God sees it. What he does about it, we'll see next time. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would save us from sin. Save us from the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. Save us from coveting anything, for having an inordinate desire for the things of this world, or for the money that enables us to buy them. If it is in your providence that we should have much of this world's goods, help us to sit loosely by them. Help us to be kind with them, and help us to use them responsibly and to use them wisely. If we see others who are far better off than ourselves, help us to rejoice in their wealth and pray for them that they would use that wisely. Keep us from coveting what other people have. Help us to realize that sometimes you keep things like that from us, because we are not able to use them well. We pray then to be content in whatever state we are in, as the apostle himself was. We ask you, Lord, to make us vigilant and to make covenants with our eyes, to take great care on what we think on and how we dwell upon it. Give us the spiritual strength to resist temptation, instead of giving way to it, because strong habits will breed a good character. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.